brethren and sisters. I think Brother Steve in his prayer, when he remarked about our aim to sharpen the vision in our minds, was very apt and to the point. As we know, and as we quote from the proverb, where there is no vision, the people perish, we understand that to keep the hope and the prospect of the coming kingdom at the forefront of our minds, we need to constantly be striving to resist the pull of the flesh and to imbibe the things of the Spirit and fill our minds with the oil of the Word. And so I'm sure we're all grateful for the opportunity we've got this morning and this weekend once again to refill the depleting oil of the Word, to ensure that we're burning that oil to the honour and glory of God. Now, Brother Arthur, in yesterday's vision, spoke to us of the glorious consummation. He spoke of the grand finale with the whole earth sitting still and being at rest, and God's glory filling the earth as the waters cover the sea. And with the glorious themes exhibited to us in that first chapter, that wonderful vision of those four horses stood there in the shade of the myrtle trees, at rest. A picture of serenity. The Feast of Tabernacles, as Brother Arthur said yesterday, was the background to it, as indicated from the myrtle branches which were used in the Feast of Tabernacles. We have that wonderful picture of peace and the unravelling of God's purpose with the earth in its final stages, we might say, as the man amongst the myrtle trees with his cohorts, the saints, are there established in Zion. It really is one of those uplifting and joyous visions, which leads you really to the question, how long? How long? And this has been the refrain of God's servants from that day to this. Daniel chapter 12, we remember Daniel was addressed by the angel and told by the angel that there would be those who would shine as the brightness of the firmament. Mixing that up with Christ's words, he said that they, the be wise, shall shine as the stars forever. I think that's how it reads in Daniel 12. And Daniel, in prospect of that coming day of the glorification of God's servants, the righting of all wrongs, asked the question, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? How long? Again, in the book of the Apocalypse, we read of the souls under the altar. And those souls were spoken of in the symbol as those whose blood had been shed by the tyranny of the Roman fourth beast. And that Roman fourth beast, in its different forms, has shed copious amounts of the blood of God's servants. And the question comes from those souls under the altar, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood upon them that dwell upon the earth? How long? And then we sing in our hymns, how long, O Lord, our Saviour, dost thou remain away? Our hearts are sometimes weary that thou dost absent stay. O when shall come the moment when brighter far than morn the sunshine of thy glory shall Israel adorn? And so that feeling of earnestness for the consummation, and it's not only just the feeling of earnestness for the fulfillment of these things, it's sometimes the temptation to weary in well-doing. As Brother Arthur spoke to us yesterday, he said that there was the temptation as time progressed for the zeal to be blunted. And Joshua himself, at 100 years old, or thereabouts in that chapter we read yesterday, was still, he had the vision sharp in his mind and was still earnest for the work of God. But we can understand from our own lives how that zeal can be blunted, and how the daily grind, the humdrum of day-to-day living, can choke the word so that it becomes unfruitful. And so, and Yahweh then knows our infirmities, remembers that we are dust. And so the scriptures are given to us, like the diamond in many different hues. The glory of God is reflected in the words of the scripture, and in lots of different ways we're appealed to overcome those natural feelings of supineness, of inertia. And here in these visions of Zechariah, I think they're particularly well adapted to that need for an injection of enthusiasm and excitement for the things of the truth, which is very easy and very natural for us to lose with time. And you read through these visions, and you get the emotion, you get the mood of what's happening here, you get the excitement, all conveyed to us, not just in the excitement of the message itself, but in the very themes and the consideration, in the drama which is being unfolded to us. So in this chapter we read of the angel running and speaking to the young man and conveying the message, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. I think it's right for us to be enthused and excited as we read these chapters. And I think we have to do our best to switch off, as we're all trying to do here this morning, switch off from the daily affairs, which can so easily deter us from the coming consummation, the time of glory, and allow the Spirit to have its desired effect in enthusiasm, in exciting us and developing that enthusiasm for the things of the truth, which, as we've said, is very easy to lose. Now, I don't think that there's a wasted word in Scripture. We all would say amen to that, I'm sure. And particularly in these visions, I think that every word, every phrase can yield a lot of lessons, a lot of encouragement, a lot of meaning for us if we just give the time to thinking about them, really. Which I guess we have opportunity to do here and now. So, for example, this vision opens in this way. In Zechariah 2 verse 1, I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. I lifted up mine eyes. I believe, brethren and sisters, that opening introduction to the vision is in itself very important. And if we turn to Luke chapter 21, we shall see perhaps where this word is used again, or this phrase is used again. Luke 21 and verse 28, verse 27 connection. Then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Lift up your heads and look up. Christ goes on to speak about the parable of the fig tree and says that when you see the fig tree blossoming, then you know that summer is at hand. And so likewise, when we see the things being prophesied, being fulfilled before our eyes, we are to lift up our heads and realize that our redemption is drawing nigh. Again, in Hebrews chapter 12, we read, we won't turn it up, but it says, wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and strengthen the feeble knees. We can understand perhaps the idea of someone whose head is lowered, they're a bit stooped, and they've got a feeling of despondency. Perhaps they've got a feeling of discouragement, and you can say to that person, lift up your head, look up. And the idea again is captured back in Genesis 32, which we won't turn to, but Jacob had fled home in the 31st chapter, I think, of Genesis. He fled home under frightening circumstances, sad circumstances for sure, where his mother had reported that his brother was seeking his life. So he flees. And there wasn't a transport network then. He wasn't catching a bus. He wasn't taking a plane. He didn't have a wallet in his pocket, we don't suppose. He literally just got up and went, opening a new and frightening chapter in his life. And naturally, I think there would have been a feeling of discouragement, a feeling of fear for what the future held for Jacob. And then he receives the vision, in which he sees the angels ascending and descending a ladder, and atop the ladder was Yahweh himself. And it was taught him there and then that his affairs were under the supervision of the angels, and over that span of ages which the ladder represented, soon Yahweh would be enthroned, and the glory of Yahweh would fill the earth. That was what the ladder was conveying to him, the vision of the ladder. And the following chapter says that he lifted up his feet. At least that's how it is in the original. I can't remember how it reads in the King James, but it says he lifted up his feet. So again, you have the idea that Jacob may be prone to be a bit despondent, a bit discouraged, understandably because of what had happened to him, lifts up his feet. Now then, just because a person is lifting up his head in this way doesn't mean necessarily that by lifting up his head, as Zechariah was doing, that he was going to see necessarily something positive. For example, in Brother Arthur's address yesterday, when he lifted up his eyes, he saw four horns. That's the first thing he saw, was the four horns. But I think the particular lesson for us to take is to lift our eyes out of the humdrum. In Zechariah 5, again, the phrase lifted up the eyes is used, and when he lifts up his eyes, he sees a road with curses on both sides. So it wasn't something necessarily positive in itself, although understanding God's plan, whatever that might be, is a good thing. But I think the particular lesson that comes from those words is for us to lift our heads up from what we're doing, at least for a moment. And if you think about it, if you're doing something and you have to lift up your eyes, if your attention is arrested by something else, then you have to stop what you're doing. And that's exactly what we're doing now. We stop what we're doing in our day-to-day affairs just for a moment to look into the future. I just thought it would be interesting to briefly mention the opening to the seven visions, because I think there's some significance in it, and I'm not going to explain or suggest the significance of each one, but I think the significance in some cases will jump out at us, and if not, then it's something for us to ponder and maybe discuss in the intervals. So the first vision of the four horses opens up in Zechariah 1 verse 8, I saw. The second vision of the four horns opens up, I lifted up mine eyes. The third vision, the one we're considering this morning, opens up, I lifted up mine eyes again. Fourth vision of Joshua and his garments opens up like this, and he showed me. The fourth vision of the lampstand opens up like this. He awaked me. The sixth vision opens up, I turned and I lifted up mine eyes. And the seventh chapter opens up in the same way. I turned and lifted up mine eyes. I'm not going to speak too much on these because I don't want to tread on anyone's feet here, but I'll just briefly mention, for example, that in the sixth vision, the significance of that phrase, I turned, is not to be missed. So in the previous vision, he had awaked, and he'd seen the grand consummation of God's plan there, in the glorification of God's servants from Jew and Gentile. And then he turns, and he sees something else. He sees a vision which is 180 degrees from what he'd just seen. So, in this vision then, we must keep these in mind, and as we said, let's not miss a word, because everything is there for a purpose and with significance. So what do we see? What do we see when we lift up our eyes and look at the vision in the second chapter? What we see is a man with a measuring line who's going to measure Jerusalem. And we read those verses in verse 2 to 5. This is the vision, these few verses, verses 1 to 5 of chapter 2, beginning at verse 2. Then said I, whither goest thou? And he said unto me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof and what is the length thereof. And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him, and said unto him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, for the multitude of men and cattle therein. For I, saith Yahweh, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. I believe that when Zechariah lifted up his eyes again, it suggests, to my mind, and maybe I'm stretching this a bit much, but I believe it suggests a connection with the thoughts of the previous vision. He'd lifted up his eyes and he'd seen four horns, and he'd seen the four carpenters, or the four artificers, come to affray those horns and to cast them out. And the ideas there were of the antagonism between the kingdoms of men and the kingdom of God, the four beasts versus the stone cut out of a mountain without hands, or the four carpenters in whatever figure they captured. And I think some of those ideas we have to keep in our minds as we move into this chapter. And much of the connections that we believe are quite clear, because in this chapter we're again talking about the fortunes of Jerusalem. And towards the end of the chapter, at least, we're talking about the demise of the kingdoms of men and the establishment in their place and upon their ruins of the kingdom of God. Some of the connections, I believe, are less obvious. And one such connection is the number four. And we know that the number four is common in the book of Zechariah, and it's the number of God manifestation, really. You've got the four horses, you've got the four chariots, you've got the four carpenters. We know that that takes us right back to Genesis 3. You've got the four faces of the cherubim, or Exodus at least. And you've got, back in Daniel chapter 4, you've got the four personages in the fire. They were the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the angel which joined them, making four people, again, conveying the principle of God manifestation to us. So here, we ask the question, how many personages there are? Well, there are actually four personages in this chapter, again, in this vision. So we've got verse 1, we've got the man with the measuring line, who's described as this young man in verse 4. In verse 2, we've got Zechariah. And in verse 3, we've got the angel which talked with Zechariah. And in verse 4, there's another angel. Verse 3, sorry, another angel that went forth to meet him. So we've got four personages again in this chapter. Now let's just briefly have a look at Revelation, the Apocalypse, chapter 6, where we read there of the four living ones. Verse 2, or verse 1 rather, when I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four living ones saying, "Come and see." Verse 3, when you'd opened the second seal, I heard the second living one saying, "Come and see." Verse 5, when he opened the third seal, I saw the third living one saying, "Come and see." And verse 7, when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the four living ones saying, "Come and see." It's the four living ones that are announcing to us the opening of these visions. And yet, who are the four living ones? We don't want to get too sidetracked here, but you know, if you look back to the fifth chapter, the four living ones are presented to us in glory. They're around the Lamb, singing the praise and homage to the Lamb. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and honour." And in verse 10 of chapter 5, "Thou hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." Now what is the purpose of me turning to there? I think the point which I think is significant and for us to ponder is that even though the four living ones are exhibited to us first in the fifth chapter, in that state of glory, surrounding the Lamb, singing his praises and saying, "Thou hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth," yet those same four living ones are then taken back to the first three centuries where they announce each of the seals, each of the first four seals, which relate to the early times of the Roman Empire. So I think the point for us to think about is that we have been called unto glory. We've not been called because God hasn't seen anything in us which he thinks he can use for futurity. We've been called because God believes he can use us for his purpose. And so with that in mind, I think we sometimes need to overcome the feeling of weakness where we're perhaps liable to concentrate on our own failures and are keenly conscious of our imperfections. And we have to remember that God has called us unto glory. As Christ says, "Fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." I think these are some of the ideas that are conjured up in our minds as we see once again the number four invisibly portrayed with the personages who are involved in this vision of the second chapter. Now then, we mentioned the vision that Jacob saw in the 32nd chapter of Genesis, or 31st chapter of Genesis, where he saw the angels ascending and descending upon the ladder. We remarked that the lesson, or one of the lessons that was being taught him there, was that his affairs were under divine control and not subject to the vicissitudes of time and chance. Not just his affairs, but the affairs of his seed spanning the generations. In chapter 48 of Genesis, as time had gone on, when Jacob was no longer a young man, and where he was before Pharaoh, and looking back upon a life which wasn't particularly happy, which was filled with sorrow and suffering, he refers to the angel that redeemed me from all evil. The angel that redeemed me from all evil. And Jacob was conscious of the fact that regardless of appearances, those angels, or the angel in particular he refers to, was there. Maybe not visible, but although he was in some cases, he actually wrestled with that angel. But yet, despite the twists and turns in his life, despite all the sorrow and suffering he'd endured, particularly as he saw at the end of his life how it had all worked together for good, and Joseph, who he thought was dead, was actually there in Pharaoh's court, administering the corn to save a generation of people, really. He could see that God's angels had been there supervising and taking control of his affairs, even though it might not have been obvious at the time. Well then, in the book of Zechariah, we see those angels at work once again. We've referred to two angels already in this vision. There's two angels. There's the angel that talked with Zechariah, and another angel that went out to meet him, besides for the man with a measuring line. I'm not going to turn to all the chapters, but if you want to note them down, I didn't check in a concordance or anything. I just briefly flitted through Zechariah, and you've got chapter 1, verse 9, 13 and 19, chapter 2, verse 3, chapter 4, verse 1 and 5, chapter 5, verse 5 and 10, chapter 6, verse 4, is all talking about this angel that talked with him. And here we have then, I believe, another encouraging lesson for us. Another lesson which is easy to forget in the humdrum. And that is that God's angels are there. They are there, supervising affairs for his servants and for his people Israel throughout all the generations. They are ministers sent forth for those who are to be heirs of salvation. Something particularly easy to forget in our day-to-day affairs, that those angels have been sent by God to take care of our affairs and are in our presence. Something for us to remember and to help our conscience to hold fast in times of temptation. Moving on, we haven't particularly talked too much about the vision. Let's briefly use the words of Brother Thomas to explain in brief what the vision represents. He says that the vision informs us of the times and seasons when Jerusalem should be exalted to the dignity of Yahweh's throne. He saw by this vision, he said, that the fortunes of the city were not abandoned to accident or caprice. So this man measuring the length and breadth of Jerusalem was teaching Zechariah and us today that the fortunes of Jerusalem, the vicissitudes of Jerusalem, were not to be subject to time and chance. They were measured. They were carefully measured by this man with a measuring line. Both the breadth and the length of Jerusalem were measured. So that's the duration and the extent of the infirmity which Jerusalem was to be subjected to. The word line is an interesting one. The word measuring is a very simple translation from one language to another. But the word line is a very interesting one. And we have a lot of ideas that are captured in this word. So it's very much a line. I'm not suggesting that it's anything other than that. And it's clear that this man was using a line to measure Jerusalem. That's exactly what it was. But there's a bit more contained in this word. So the word is hebel, and this is according to Jesenius. He says that it means to tighten a cord, to twist, and thus to bind. So that's the root word from which it's taken. It means to tighten a cord, to twist, and thus to bind. And he says that the ideas that come from this are, secondly, to bind someone by a pledge, or three, to ride with pains or sorrows. Hence the word is used for the pain of parturition, for bringing forth children. So, encapsulated in this word, the measuring line, are a number of ideas which I think readily convey to our minds the painful history of God's people, and particularly of their capital, Jerusalem. Now, in Zechariah chapter 11, we have the same sort of word. It's the verb, whereas this is the noun in the second chapter of Zechariah, and in the 11th chapter, we read in verse 7, I will feed the flock of slaughter, even you, O poor of the flock. And I took unto me two staves, the one I called beauty and the other I called bands, and I fed the flock. The stave called beauty, we can see quite clearly from the following verses that this was Christ. The rod was broken, and for 30 pieces of silver it was priced at. This is clearly speaking of Christ. There's no doubt about this. I think the meaning of the second rod is a bit more difficult to establish, the rod bands. Brother Phil kindly helped me out on this and gave me a series of articles which pointed me in the right direction. And I think we can find the explanation in the idea that bands is referring to Israel under the first covenant, under the law of Moses, which again was broken. So this word bands is the verb, which is from the same derivation. It's essentially the same word as the word for line in chapter 1. And it means not bands in the sense of referring to a noun, bands. It means banding, or bands, someone who is banding, bands, something. So we're talking about an active verb here. So what is being conveyed to us? As we said, we believe that this is Israel under the law. And if we turn to Romans chapter 7 and verse 1, we read, now know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. Verse 4, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him that is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. So here in the 7th chapter of Romans, Paul speaks of the law as being a binding. So a woman is bound by the law to her husband. So I think that's possibly the sense in which the phrase bands, the word bands, is used back in Zechariah chapter 11. And again, not wishing to get too sidetracked on this idea, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul talks about a veil being upon Israel. And that veil, he says, was the law. The law was a veil to Israel. Not because the law was intended to be a veil. It was intended to be a schoolmaster to bring them unto Christ. But the way in which they used it, instead of convincing them of sin, they used it as a means of glorying in the flesh. And they gloried in their adherence or supposed adherence to the law. And it boasted their pride rather than anything else. And so to Israel, the law had become a veil. It had become something which was binding them and keeping them from seeing what the law was.